going through the gospel. This started out as a summer series, and I told you I was going to try to finish before frost. I just might make it. We should be done by the end of October. Today we're in Acts chapter 25. Now, last week we left Paul at the conclusion of his hearing before the Roman governor Festus. This is a new governor. And at the end of this, Paul had a choice to make because Festus was trying to please the Jewish rulers, and he said, why don't you just go back to Jerusalem? Let's try this there. And Paul said, nope, I'm not going to do that, because he knew if he went back to Jerusalem, they were planning to kill him. And so he said, I'm not going to do that, so I appeal to Caesar. Now, that was a really radical thing to do in those days. It's hard for us to imagine kind of what that means. The Roman Empire was fearsome and terrible, and Caesar was nobody that you wanted to mess with. And so that was the right of every Roman citizen. If you didn't like the ruling of the court that you were getting, you could appeal, and Caesar was the Supreme Court, the High Court. And to go before him, he had the power of life and death in his hand. All he had to do was go, and you were done. And so to say, I appealed to Caesar, was a big deal. But that's what Paul did. I appealed to Caesar, and so he's waiting now to go there on that trip that's going to take him to Rome. But before he goes, he's going to have one more opportunity to witness and share the gospel with someone else that is prominent, a prominent governmental ruler here in Caesarea. And that's what we're going to see today. Let's begin in Acts chapter 25, verses 13 and 14. It said, now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now Festus is the Roman governor, and this guy's called King Agrippa and Bernice. They arrived and they greeted Festus, and as they stayed there many days in Caesarea at the palace there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. Let's stop right there, and we will go on in just a minute. Who is this King Agrippa? I thought they were ruled by the Roman government. They are ruled by the Roman government. But anybody remember Herod? Okay, so there's this line of rulers called the Herodians, these Herods, and King Agrippa is one of those guys. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and he's the son of King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. It was his father, Herod Agrippa the First, who, back in Acts chapter 12, had the Apostle James beheaded. And you may remember then he arrested Peter, and he intended to do the same thing to him until an angel came and sprang him out of jail. Anybody remember what happened to King Agrippa? Because he went up to Caesarea, and he was holding court up there in his splendid coat with the silver, you know, embedded in it. The sun was shining on him, and the people said, the words of God and not a man. Anybody remember what happened to him after that? Eaten by worms and died. Yes. Okay. That was this guy's dad, okay? Now, his son, who Agrippa II, that we're seeing here, he was raised in Rome. He wasn't raised here in Israel. He was raised in Rome in the court of Claudius, and he became a favorite of the emperor. And then in AD 50, at age of 19, following the death of his uncle, he was granted the rule of his uncle's territory. So this is that same territory. Caesarea is part of that territory. But okay, so they're under the Roman government. How does that work? Well, they're puppet kings is what they are. And they are supposed to be Jewish, okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, like all the other Herods, this Herod was a cruel and corrupt man. And like the Herods before him, he was granted supreme power over Jewish religious life. The Herods were the ones that set the high priests in place. They were the ones that picked the Sanhedrin. They were the ones that made the final decisions about Jewish life. Kind of a weird system, isn't it? But that's who he was. Yet, like all the Herods, he was a puppet of the Romans, and he will be the last of the Herodian Empire. We will see no more Herods after this guy. Now, with him is his sister, Bernice. She's a year younger than he is. And when her first husband died, she married their uncle, Herod of Chalcis. Now, this is the guy whose territory this Herod has taken. Herod of Chalcis, as you may remember, was the man who made Ananias the high priest. Remember Ananias, the guy that ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth when he was before the Sanhedrin? Okay, that's who Herod of Chalcis was. She married her uncle. And then when he died, Bernice came to live with her brother. And from there, they engaged in an incestuous relationship. And she was considered to be his queen, but they were never married because Roman law would not allow brother and sister to be married. But they lived in incest. And so she was both notorious and universally disliked in Israel and in Rome. So neither one of them was very highly thought of in Israel, but certainly not in Rome. She wasn't. Their rule included this region of Caesarea, and that's why they're here. So Festus now, who's the new governor, he's a Roman, and he doesn't know anything about all this temple stuff, Jewish stuff. You know, I mean, he didn't know what all that's going on. He was at a loss about Paul's testimony of the supernatural events that Paul recounted. Not only the nature of the charges and the evidence that was laid before him, but also the limits of his own authority made Festus incompetent to judge these matters, and he knew it. So the trial that he felt compelled to hold, it turned out to be about God's authority and not Caesar's, and he wasn't ready to handle that. Human governments are not capable of deciding matters that exceed the limits provided by Scripture between God-determined spheres of church and state. Human governments cannot judge in those matters. The state's judicial authority is never competent to decide matters about God's nature, His character, and His will. The state power, that the power that the state has, which in the Roman case of the Roman government was pretty total, the state's power is never a valid enforcer of that which proceeds from divine authority. Not ever meant to be that way. Now, like Jesus, Paul had now been declared innocent multiple times before the Roman courts. But the religious system continues to demand his death, and this created a bind for Festus. And that's because when persecutors use the state to further their ends, and the result is a failure in the administration of justice, Christians, then, how do we respond? We must live in such integrity that even then, when we're being persecuted and the state is being used against us, even then, our innocence before the laws of the state will be obvious to all. We do not get to respond to state persecution in a manner that would dishonor God. We must only defy laws of the state when they would force us to renounce God's will. And even then, we must do so with reverence and with humility, understanding that it is God that puts people and governments in office, and it's God that grants them power over the affairs of cities and states and nations. We should never forget that. God's in control. Now, this is the attitude that Paul had before governmental authorities. You'll see it here in just a minute, how he was respectful, even of this guy and his incestuous wife. These people were hated by all the Jews for what they were doing. But you'll see how he responds to them. And Jesus was, you may remember, exactly that same way to the governing authorities that he had to stand before. Paul's dealing now with a corrupt and unjust system. So how does he handle that? Well, understanding that God is in control, he uses this worldly system to his advantage. And he preaches Jesus at every opportunity as God opens the doors. And now he has the opportunity to speak with this pretender king, Agrippa, and with his incestuous sister and lover, Bernice. Put yourself in that position for just a minute. You're standing before them. They're standing up there in all their regal robes. They've got the glory of Rome laid out there before them. The governor is there. They've got five tribunes representing 5,000 soldiers. They're in this court, and they're all decked out, right? And you know that these people claim to be Jews, and they're acting like this, right? That's the scene that I want you to understand. Let's see what he has to say to them. Okay, verse 14. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying this, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, the previous governor. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and I ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding him. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "You know, I'd like to hear this man myself." "So tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, they came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he has done nothing deserving of death." Have we heard that before? Isn't that what Pilate said about Jesus? "I have found that he has done nothing deserving of death. And as he appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write my lord about him." Now, understanding Caesar and his absolute authority, you're a governor of a province. Would you send somebody to him with no charges? Not if you had a brain in your head, you wouldn't. And he's thinking, "I'm at a total loss here. I have no idea what to say. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me to be unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." As if he's really got some authority here in this Roman court. Okay. Then Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. And he said, "I consider myself fortunate." Now remember who Agrippa is. Remember how he's living. Remember he claims to be a Jew. Okay? "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." How is that possible? Well, see, Herod the Great, the Herodian line, their dynasty, they were descended on both sides from Arab descent. Herod the Great supposedly converted to Judaism, okay? And so the Herods, for the Roman government, the Herod line, they became the experts for the Roman government in Jewish affairs. Can you believe that? They were the experts. So when they needed an expert to call on about Jewish stuff, they would call one of the Herods and say, "Come here, tell us about these Jews." So Paul is acknowledging that. "I know you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, if they're willing to be honest, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Anybody know what hope he's talking about? The resurrection of the dead, right? That was what the Pharisees believed in. "I stand here before you because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, for believing in the resurrection, I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Can God not do that?" Of course he can. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who had journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And he had something we hadn't heard in the other two times he's told this story. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What does that mean? Well, we're not farmers back in the day, so we don't really understand this. Goads are long, sharp, pointy sticks. And they use these to herd oxen because oxen are tough and they're stubborn. And they would use these pointy sticks to push them along. And you know, if when they got stuck with a pointy stick, what do you think they did? Get that off of me. And so they were kicking against the goads. And you know what that made? You know what that made the guy that was holding the goad do? Stab him even harder. Get going, you sorry. You know? That's what it means to kick against the goads. And what he's saying here is, Paul, let me tell you, the guy with the goad, that would be me, is bigger than you kicking against me. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, from the Jews and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Not just empty words, that their lives would truly be changed by the way that they live. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Small and great, Jew and Gentile. This is a universal gospel for everyone, and he especially wants Agrippa and Bernice to know that. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, who had no clue what he was talking about, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. You are crazy. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. He understands these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. He knows about the Christians and he knows what's going on. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Bold statement. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, in this little bitty time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, in the New American Standard Bible, in Greek, we don't have punctuation, so we don't know exactly how that was said. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. That's a statement. We don't know exactly how he meant it, but he's saying, look, you're trying to talk me into being a Christian here. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He asked, what did he do there? He basically preached the gospel and then he asked for a decision, didn't he? From King Agrippa. Altar call, that's right. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, and listen to this phrase. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, let's examine that for just a minute. Because I really think that's where we're going to stop today. I really think that's the world's promise right there in a nutshell. You know, if you just put your trust in the government, if you just put your trust in the system, and dial back your faith in Jesus just a little bit, then you'll be okay. You'll be good. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Is that true? I've got some yeses, I got some noes. I tend to think no. You know why that's not true? What? Yeah, yeah, that's right. What had God said? You're going to Rome, right? Okay, so that's not really true that he could have been set free. Even if he, what would have happened if he had not appealed to Caesar at that point? Jesse just said it. He'd have been sent back to Jerusalem. What would have happened to him there? He'd have been killed. Oh, yeah, that's right. He'd have been set, this man could have been set free if he'd just not appealed to Caesar. Right. That's not the truth. That's the lie that the world tells. If you just put your faith in the government, if you just put your faith in the judicial system, everything will be okay. Wrong. It will not. The Holy Spirit had told him he was going to Rome. It's God's will. And you can you can almost hear Satan in the background going, "Hey, Paul, did God really say?" Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Pilate? Because it's not entirely dissimilar. In John 18, 36 through 38, when we were studying John, we heard this. Jesus answered Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to them, "Oh, so you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "No, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world." Here it is. "To bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And listen to the response of not just Pilate, but the world. Oh, yeah? What's truth? Today, it's whatever I say it is, or somebody else says that it is that I choose to believe. What is truth? After he'd said this, he went back outside of the Jews, and he told them the same thing that had been said about Paul here. "I find no guilt in him." Jesus said, "There, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." If you are a truthful person, if you are a seeker of truth, you will listen to the voice of Jesus. And the world says, "No, what is truth? What is Jesus to us?" But Jesus and his word, guys, I'm just going to tell you, it's the only truth that we can count on in this world because it comes directly from God himself. It is the only truth that we can count on. Today, the world increasingly believes and preaches the doctrine that government is our Savior. But as we've seen and heard here today, human government, even when it has the best of intentions, it cannot competently judge what only God can judge. And with all of its worldly power, human government cannot produce or enforce God's justice and his righteousness. No government on earth can make that happen. Government cannot solve the human problems of sin and death, much less address the kind of evil that's been unleashed on the world. All you have to do is look around at ISIS and Ebola and all this kind of stuff to know that there is a deep and abiding and a pernicious evil that has been unleashed on this world, and government is not capable of doing that, as we're seeing over and over. Satan is behind a violent and persistent evil that is determined to destroy men and women, boys and girls, the very people that were created in God's image, his highest creation. This week, we've been witnesses as government, and particularly the judicial branch of the U.S. government, has taken a role that I don't believe was ever intended for it to have in rendering a verdict on God's clearly stated design and intent for marriage between a man and a woman. And in a startling display of cowardice, the U.S. Supreme Court passed the buck to lower court judges who in turn pronounced what I believe is judgment against God, declaring him guilty of crimes against mankind and rejecting his design for marriage. With the decision to extend the sacrament of marriage, because that's what it is. It's not a rite, it's a sacrament, it's a holy thing. With the decision to extend that sacrament of marriage to same-sex couples, these judges and their supporters, they really believe that they have overturned God's law for creation and that they have righted the scales of liberty and justice for all under the Constitution and the laws of our state. They really believe that. I've wondered a lot this week how God really feels about this, and I'm not going to pretend that I know. But I know that I, for one, am in deep sorrow over what's happened here. I'm concerned for our state. I'm concerned for our nation. I'm concerned for our people, and I'm desperately concerned for our children. To believe that we can stick our finger in the eye of God in such a willful and prideful rebellion without His notice, without His response, I believe would be foolish indeed. Our God is loving. Our God is patient. He is long-suffering. But in the end, His justice and His righteousness will prevail. His wisdom and His omnipotence will be vindicated. Now, Agrippa said this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And as we've shown, that was a lie. But it certainly must have been tempting for Paul to consider at that moment, why did I say I was going to do that? Why did I appeal to Caesar? You ever been in those situations where you took a stand for something and all the world comes against you and you go, why did I ever open my mouth? What am I doing? Well, see, the kingdom of this world is insistent that if we will just compromise, if we will just bow to the devil, if we will just bow to reason, and if we will accept the darkness that is considered to be light, then everything's going to be all right. If you just do that, the resistance will end. If you'll just do that, you'll have peace. But actually, Jesus said there would be no peace until He returns. In Matthew 10, 34 through 38, He said, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. Nope, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's pretty plain. There will be no peace on earth until Jesus returns to rule and to reign. Evil, guys, if you haven't figured this out yet, evil is not easily placated. Nor does it ever, ever stop its advance. You think if I could just appeasement, listen, that has never worked and it never will work. You cannot reason with evil. It just keeps coming and it just keeps coming. And you give it one inch and it's going to take everything that you have, including, if you will allow it, even your own soul. Paul's commission from Jesus is clear. He says it here in Acts 26, 17 and 18. This is what Jesus told him. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And listen, your commission is very similar. Paul wrote of the church in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Is there any compromise in that with evil? No. You can't be an ambassador. You can't be God's ambassador if you don't have faith in Him. Or if you don't believe in Him and His Word. And if you don't stand on the Bible above everything else. If you've been called and saved by Jesus Christ, there's no room in your life for compromise with evil. You try that, you will get burned, I promise you. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. His Word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. He delivers us from darkness into His marvelous light. So then, shall we fall back again into darkness? Can we say that we follow Him, but then assert that we don't agree with His ways or dare to begin pass judgment on Him? Is that the example we have here of Paul in the book of Acts? Is that the example we see in the early church? Is that the example of the church of the martyrs down through the ages that have died rather than give up their stand that Jesus is Lord and that God's Word is true? No, that's not their witness, and it's not going to be ours either. We cannot stand with the enemy and pass judgment on God. We must not, and by God's grace, I believe we will not. It's time for us now to take our stand. And that stand is that Jesus alone is God. That His holy book, the Bible, is the divinely inspired Word of God. And it's given to us for just such a time as this. People say, this is old, it's outdated. No, this is exactly what you need at this moment in history. The Word of God in your heart. Listen to what Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, in his last letter to him. I'm going to read this and close with this. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10. This is his last letter to his son. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, not with irritability and anger, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths." That is a prophetic word that we should pay attention to. "As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all of you who have loved His appearing." That's us, guys, and it is now your time. You're here for this moment, this time, to stand and to be His witnesses, to be His ambassador, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to speak the truth in love to this generation who so desperately need to hear it. So take your stand now. And let me just encourage you, do not compromise with evil, not one bit. Take your stand on the Word of God. Let's pray today and ask God to give us courage and wisdom.